It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
You've got questions, lots of questions, all kinds of questions. We've got answers today on the line of fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. This is the day when you can call in with questions on anything that relates to any topic that we ever touch on the line of fire, anything that relates to anything slightly relevant to the line of fire, any areas where you think that I could be of some help. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown, at askdrbrown.org. As I always do, Fridays before the show, I was reviewing the stacks of questions and sorting them out and thinking about which ones would be best to get into on the air. And boy, it just seemed like a wider range of fascinating questions than normal. And from, as much as 2 weeks back, emails that I'm just getting to now about some of the Calvinism issues. So I think I'm going to start there. And first, just a couple of calls came in, emails. We got a lot of these, but I just want you to hear some of this. This is from John W. In the midst of his email, I should also mention that your radio series on Calvinism versus Arminianism is very interesting to me, as I was a four-point Calvinist for about a year. I was pretty proud in the fact that I had the truth. Isn't this wild, this thing about I was proud that I knew the truth. I had the Orthodox faith. It's fascinating. I was pretty proud in the fact that I had the truth and tried to convince and debate with friends and family who were Christians. I'm not sure what I am now, to be honest, but late last year I was at a movie theater with friends from church and had to leave part of the way through it. I had a feeling that there were lost souls out there, and I didn't seem to be able to enjoy the movie because of that burden. Good for you, man. One of the things I learned from that is that it wouldn't make sense for me to have the feeling if Calvinism is true, because God wouldn't grieve over the lost. If he were making me feel that way for his purposes, I would see it rather as false and manipulative, and I know that God is not either of those. Thanks, Jonathan. Interesting thoughts there. How about this? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get to questions in a minute. This is from Adam. Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm a pastor in the Fort Lauderdale area, and I listened to your radio debate with Dr. White, Part 1. I wanted to thank you for your humble and gracious attitude while hosting the debate. It was wondrously gracious of you to give Dr. White the last word. That was an uncommon move and truly in the spirit of Christ. Although I am a Calvinist and agree with Dr. White, your humble posture represented the body of Christ gloriously. Thank you. Well, thank you, Pastor Adam. I appreciate that. Now, check this one out from George. I listened to you today, January 27th, so again, just catching up on some older correspondence here. On the way home from work, I was surprised that you found arrogance in Calvinists. I have experienced, almost without exception, that Calvinists are arrogant and use man's intelligence to support the Bible. God's word needs no support from man. It stands alone in this God-breathed. An elected person is generally arrogant. In other words, someone who Calvinistically thinks of themselves as elect, just like elected officials. Isn't that interesting? Again, I brought it up to Dr. White, just something I've run into. I've heard people say, well, Arminians tend to this, or Arminians tend to that. And I've just run into a lot of folks that glory in correct doctrine. And that's what strikes me so odd. If you have been convinced of a doctrine that supposedly robs any ability for the flesh to glory, then why is there often so much fleshly glory in having the right doctrine? And those of you who are the wonderful opposite of that, and to whatever extent that's common, that you are not that, God bless you. I appreciate that. All right, now, some questions. 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to join in with some questions. We'll take some calls, always on the air. This is from Michael. Dr. Brown, I just posted this question on the comments section, but I wasn't sure you would get it, so I'm sending it to you through this email address. Here it is. I'd like to ask you if you believe regeneration precedes faith or follows faith. So remember, if you are a strict Calvinist, you will say because we are dead in our sins, dead person can't do anything. A dead person can't respond. A dead person can't say yes or no. A dead person can't be willing, unwilling. A dead person is dead. Before they can do anything, they have to be raised from the dead. Just like Lazarus. He didn't do anything. Jesus called him forth. He came back to life. We were dead in our sins. And because we were dead in our sins, we could not believe the gospel. This is a Calvinistic view. Until we were regenerated. God had to give us new life. Then as born again people, we could believe. So regeneration precedes faith. Now, of course, many of you listening to that say, that's crazy. You believe and you're born again. Whoever believes doesn't perish. Whoever believes has eternal life, etc., etc. Believe the gospel. If you don't believe, you perish. On and on and on. So many would be struck and say, that's weird. Of course faith precedes regeneration. But then, excuse me, what about the logic of that question? Well, how can a dead person believe? So here's the specific question from Michael. The reason why I ask this is because of John 1, 12, and 13, which says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If one is not born again by the will of man, but of God, then the monergist view is correct. In other words, that God regenerates someone and then is a regenerated person, they believe. If one is born again by his own will, then how does that line up with the previously quoted passage? Very simple. Thanks for the question, but very simple. Even the NIV translation brings it out properly. It's contrasting human birth with divine birth. That's all. John 1, 12. Now notice this. He was in the world, starting verse 10. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you don't become a child of God until you receive and believe. As has been pointed out, God gives us the ability to believe, but we have the responsibility to believe. We have the responsibility to receive the gift or the culpability of rejecting the gift. So, quite plainly, to those who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Well, what about verse 13? NIV brings out the correct understanding of this. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. In other words, you're not born the way a human being's born where excuse me, a man and woman come together, make a decision to have a child. No, this is divine birth. That's all he's contrasting, divine birth with human birth, as many commentators recognize and even some translations bring out. The idea that you are regenerated before you're saved, the idea that you are, then the question is, when you tell someone believe and you'll be saved, then that person has to be regenerated first. So they've already passed from death to life. They've already passed from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God before they believe, before they're saved. I mean, it's such a scripturally logical contradiction to me that I know Calvinists sincerely believe it, but I see zero possible grounds for it. You say, but wait, people were dead. Well, so was the prodigal son. It means separated from God. It doesn't mean dead like Lazarus was dead. It means separated from God and incapable in oneself to turn to God. That's why God draws us to himself. That's why he grants us faith through his word and by his spirit working in our hearts. And then we can respond, we can reject, or we can accept. I mean, that's so overwhelmingly and universally taught in verse after verse after verse in terms of the responsibility that we have and to respond to what God says. So the prodigal son, what does the father say? My son was dead, yet he's alive. In other words, we were separated. He was spiritually dead. Now we're back together. There are other New Testament verses that indicate that when it talks about being dead in our sins, it means separated from God and incapable of following him, coming to him on our own. That's why he draws us to himself. Do I have time for another question here that deals with another Calvinistic issue? And one of these, you know, some questions I think are great questions and some I have to shake my head at. This is one of those I have to shake my head at. And maybe I can read it on this side of the break and answer it on the other side of the break. It's from Christoph. And again, just one of those I have to shake my head at. He writes first and says, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. In other words, you were not willing. And Christoph asked me, to whom are those words directed? To the general population of Jerusalem, or are they directed to its religious hierarchy? And I responded privately to Christoph and said, doesn't matter either way. The point is, the fact is, God wanted to do something, and it didn't happen because the people were not willing. So, Christoph's argument is, there's no question that in Matthew 23:37, Jesus is speaking to a religious group running the religion show in Jerusalem, as verse 33 confirms, or as the whole of the chapter. Therefore, children of those who are confused, misled, ordinary Jews, you cannot make an argument here against God's sovereignty, just like I cannot make one here against human responsibility. They both go hand in hand in Scripture. Calvinism confirms that. Christoph, you're missing the whole point of the verse. I'll explain when we come back, and we'll get to some calls. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Taking your questions on a wide range of subjects, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. Okay, one of the things that has come up in a lot of the debates with Calvinists and Arminians is the question of God's sovereignty. And the Bible does not give us a specific direction of definition of God's sovereignty, but it does tell us he rules and reigns as king, and he accomplishes his will in heaven and on earth, and the people of the earth are like grasshoppers, etc. He can even turn the heart of the king in the direction he wants to go. God rules. He is the king. We bow down to him, period. But he has set things up in this world according to his word where not everything happens in a way that brings him joy. There are things that happen that grieve him. There are things that happen where he says, I really wanted you to do this, but you did the other. It's a terrible shame you did this because I really wanted this for you, but you did the other. And one of the clearest verses about this, even recognized by many Calvinist scholars, is Matthew 23:37 with a parallel in Luke 13, where Jesus says to Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. So it's telling us that there are certain things that God really desires that don't happen because he set things up in his sovereignty to give us choices to make. That's the way he desires it, and we are created in his image, and we relate to justice and fairness, etc., and to mercy and righteousness because he created us in his image, and we see the pattern of who he is and how he acts through his word. Okay, so first, Christoph, I'm not arguing, I was answering a question from Christoph, against God's sovereignty. I'm not arguing against his sovereignty. I'm talking about biblical sovereignty, not Calvinist sovereignty or Arminian sovereignty. So, biblical sovereignty, where there's certain things God ardently desires that don't happen because he has set up this world with freedom and with consequences. And in the midst of it, he accomplishes his ultimate will. In the midst of it, he intervenes in certain ways wherever he sees fit. In the midst of it, he guides the human race towards a certain outcome with choices along the way and with some people choosing to be in and some people not. So this clearly says that Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem's children as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, but it doesn't matter who wasn't willing. Whether you said the religious leaders weren't willing, the people weren't willing. He desired it. People weren't willing. It didn't happen. That's the point. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. He didn't rejoice when it was going to be destroyed because it was doing its thing. He wept. And without question, you can't just look at Matthew 23 in isolation from the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible. And when Jerusalem is addressed like this, it is the center of the nation. It represents the Jewish people as a whole, not simply religious leadership. So I believe the best exegetical case in any event points to Jerusalem as a whole being dealt with. But either way, the point remains the same. The Lord said, I desire this over and again. Here, listen to these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 5, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 5. As God speaks to his people and says, it would how I desire that you would live in these specific commandments. I'll give you the specific verse in a moment. But the exhortation to do it, and God saying, if only you would live like this, he's not going to make it happen. He desires it. He gives us opportunity. And there are choices that are made. And ultimately, the people that are with him forever are those who received him all by grace, all by mercy, all by his hand. He's the only one that gets glory. No flesh glories in his presence. He's the giver of the gift. He's the one that enables us to receive it. We have to make a choice in the midst of it. I don't know what is so hard to grasp about. I don't mean that in an insulting way. God forbid. I mean that concept that it's all his grace. I don't see what's so hard to grasp that. Even with the fact that we make a choice. It's all his grace. It's the only way we get in. All right, let me grab a call or two and then back to some emails. Joe in Ogden, Utah, thanks for calling today.
Hi, Doc.
Hey.
Hey. You know, I've been listening to the Calvinist people for, 15 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you see it. I see them only seeing the things. They're picking these things out of the Bible to make their...
Hey, Joe, can I get you to just speak up a little? It's a little hard to hear you, sir.
Okay, I'll try.
Thank you.
I think the Calvinist people are picking out things and not looking at the whole Bible. They could just picking out things and saying, this is the way it is because I see just these five words that say this. They're not looking, they're not reading the Bible for all it's worth. They're reading the Bible only for what they want to see.
Now, you know, Joe, a Calvinist would say, no, I'm looking at the whole testimony of Scripture, and this is who God is. But I actually agree with you. And I know there are so many sincere Calvinists who love the Word and love God, and this is what they see. These are the conclusions they've come to. But I have to agree, Joe, that the context of all of Scripture from beginning to end is that God gave human beings choices and responsibility. And that when he says choose life, it really is up to us because that's the way Almighty God set it up. Hey, do you have a question you wanted to ask as well as your comment?
One other question.
Yes, sir.
What is the symbol of Christianity?
Well, it's become through the years the sign of the cross. In the earliest days, it wasn't. It was there'd be the ichthys, the fish, standing for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But we think of Christianity, we think of the cross.
You're wonderful. I listen to you every day. Thank you for your work.
Well, God bless you. Thanks, Joe, for listening faithfully. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Deuteronomy 5:29. God speaking, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. God desires it, but he doesn't force it to happen. Mike in Raleigh, thanks for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I was just curious on your take in light of everything that an individual does outside of faith being sin. How would you reconcile that with an individual then making a choice to come to Christ? Would you see that as an island of righteousness, or another way of saying it is, how did they generate this desire within themselves to make that cognitive choice?
Very, very simple. The only way that anyone can get saved is out of sin into salvation, out of death into life. The fact is, you know, you first have to deal with hundreds of verses where God says, choose, believe, where Jesus chastises people because they weren't willing. God said, I was willing, you weren't willing. So very simply, faith comes by hearing the word. John 12:32, since Jesus died on the cross and through the preaching of the gospel, he draws all men to himself. So God is actively drawing. He gives us the ability, and we have the responsibility. This is the way God set it up, to say yes or no. So he does the saving. He's the only Savior. He gives us the faith, and he gives us the ability. We can refuse, or we can acknowledge. Hey, out of time. Thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll take some more calls. I'm going to dive into some more emails. We got some fascinating stuff. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. Michael Brown, taking your questions on a wide range of subjects. You've got questions, and boy, do you have questions. Well, I asked for it with a website like AskDrBrown.org, right? But we're delighted to get your questions. We have someone that their sole responsibility in our ministry is to answer Jewish-related questions that come in, Jewish seekers, Christians trying to work through Jewish-related issues, people reaching out to Jewish souls, Jewish believers confused. We have someone that just is dedicated to that. We have others that help with biblical, theological questions. I answer many on the air. We answer others privately. So we're delighted to get your questions. Email me directly at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. That's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Remember, March 4th and 5th, Thursday night, Friday day, Discover Fire. God has given us a commission to raise up and send out world changers. We had a wonderful move of the Spirit, broke out spontaneously in our classes today. And it's just amazing what God's doing in our midst. And we're not just looking for more students. We're looking for people that have a calling to make an impact on America or the nations. We can train you, help equip you, send you out. So find out. It's a great time to Discover Fire. Thursday night, March 4th. Friday day, March 5th. Come, join us. We've had folks come from overseas just to be part of that. Don't miss out on it. Find out more at our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Fire School of Ministry. Ruth emails, and she's got a problem that it seems that Paul and Jesus are contradictory. Of course, Jesus, for Ruth, is absolutely right, but she has issues with Paul. Can I encourage you, Ruth, to get Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4, where I lay out a lot of the alleged contradictions are really not contradictions, and that really there's extraordinary harmony between the teachings of Jesus and Paul. So just want to mention that to you. Volume 4, I give you some really good references there. All right, before I go back to the phones, we got a ton of responses, a lot of responses about the Tyra Banks appearance when I was on briefly trying to bring a word of sanity in the midst of the discussion on, quote, transgender children. And so, excuse me, so lots of encouraging, positive emails. I so appreciate that. Terry had this question, though. Dr. Brown, I've watched you for years now in many debates with those who support gays and transgender causes, and wonder why a man with your skill set spends so much time fighting what the Lord clearly tells us can never be received. When a soul has never experienced a spiritual awakening, born anew, born again, whatever language one chooses to use, he or she can never see the error of their way unless they have a spirit of conviction from the Holy One. They can only see through the carnal mind experience, and that is what man knows best. And the Lord's return is at hand, and I know you do this out of love of souls lost, but nevertheless, they cannot receive the spirit you long for in their current condition. With the greatest respect for you as a soul-winning brother, be careful where you cast your pearls. There are many swine-minded that just use it against the church and label her a hater. We know it is not true, but the media will never show or agree with your views because they do not fit the world's grand plan. Stay up, stay prayer up, my friend. The battle only gets worse. Hey, Terry, thanks for your concern. Number one, I do this because of the commissioning of the Lord. Jesus told me to get involved with this, to reach out to homosexual men and women with compassion, and to resist gay activism with courage. So I'm doing this because he said so. And by God's grace, we are seeing fruit. Remember, when the light shines in darkness, the darkness can't overcome it. So one thing happens is we get to shine light in the midst of darkness. On that Tyra show, I was the only witness for the truth of what we believe and hold to, just in terms of sanity there. And we got tons of responses from people, even secular people viewing it, said, yeah, this guy makes sense. So there's our role also as being salt and light and a moral preservative and a conscience to the nation. But because I'm not a hater, because I really do care, because I pray for these folks with tears, and my heart longs to see them whole in the Lord, that's the other thing that's overcome. I've had people come to me. I shared a testimony a couple weeks ago. A guy bound in homosexuality was living with another man who was a backslider that used to be in our ministry school years ago. He watched a debate I had with a gay activist, and because he was convicted that there was compassion with truth, sometimes he'd get so mad, he almost hated me, he said, for what I was saying, but he couldn't get away from the fact I was speaking truth from the Word, and it was with compassion. And God got hold of him and delivered him from drug addiction and homosexuality. He said he thought he'd have to be celibate for the rest of his life because he only had same-sex attraction. He said now he's actually beginning to get interested in women. And he's in a fine church where he's getting nurtured. So God is at work. And look, when I got saved in 71, I heard Jesus was returning at any moment, and Christians didn't even think about the culture. We're out of here any moment. Hey, we're still here. Jesus still hasn't come back. Let's make a difference while we are here. How's that? Make sense? And I am sensitive about casting pearls before swine. If I do not believe I'll even get to be a witness of any kind, then I wouldn't be in a situation. But when God sends me, I'll do it. And if my role is to get publicly mocked and crucified, and that brings glory to the Lord and exposes others as wolves, so be it. Let Jesus be glorified. And by the way, I was not publicly mocked or crucified on the Tyra show, just so you don't think there's some hyperbole here. All right, let me grab another call. Daniel in Fort Worth, thanks for calling today.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you very much. My question is, it's about like what they call eschatology and how... it seems like there's a contradiction. Maybe there's not, you know, but between the sequence of events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it says after the abomination of desolation comes, after that the time of the Gentiles will come. In Luke 21:20 verse 20-25, it says after the abomination, then comes the time of the Gentiles. It says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the end of their time has come. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus, before he gets crucified, he says, "Behold, I'm leaving your house to be desolate." In Matthew 23, verse 38.
Yep.
So then Jesus,
Go ahead.
Okay. In Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus says, "After the abomination of desolation, this time will be shortened. For if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would survive." Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, "For the time has been shortened."
All right. Oh, okay. Obviously, there's a lot to get into, a lot of questions, but basically, the more you're studying this, there seem to be verses, one seems to contradict another, or it's hard to put it all together, right? So let me just say this for, because we could go so far, and there's so many issues to raise here. Let me say this. Number one, I believe that fine people studying the scriptures come to a lot of different conclusions on this, and the closer we get to the end, the more clarity God will give us. That's one thing. A second thing, I believe it's important to realize that some of what is spoken in Matthew 24 applies to the destruction of the second temple, which took place 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and that there are other things that still refer to future events. So there was horrific destruction and suffering in the generation after Jesus, which is one reason he wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot. There have been hundreds and hundreds of years with Jewish people not having access to their own former temple grounds, etc., etc. You know, just difficulties of life, difficulties in situation there, in many ways trodden underfoot. But then ultimately, God beginning to bring a restoration as we come towards the end of the period of the time of the Gentiles. And Matthew 23, which you cited, Daniel, is of critical importance because the Jewish people must turn back. There'll be the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, and all Israel saved. There'll be a turning back of the Jewish people as the Messiah returns in conjunction with his return. So it is written, so it'll happen. Daniel, sorry we can't get into more, but there's a whole lot to talk about there. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us as we take your questions on a wide range of subjects. And before every show on Fridays when we go through this, I look through all the emails. I think I'm going to get through so many. And then I want to give more in-depth answers. And then, of course, you've got great questions to call in. 866-34-TRUTH. Email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Hey, if you want answers to questions in the book of Jeremiah, get my commentary on Jeremiah. Just came out. I'm so thrilled that it's finally in print. I'm so grateful to God for helping me to work on it through the years, and I think you'll find it as a rich resource. If you want to dive into Jeremiah, the volume is big hardcover with Ezekiel and Lamentations as well, so you'll have a feast when you get it. Wednesday, February 17th, I'll be interviewing Sam Shamoon, Muslim apologist, involved in reaching out to Muslims And then the following week, having a debate on cessationism. This is from Nigel. He's got a question about folks like Kermit Zarley who deny the deity of Jesus, the preexistence of Jesus, and asks, how do I feel about people who hold to these views? Do I believe they have salvation? I'm gravely concerned. I am gravely concerned about their salvation. Now, many would say they're flat out heretical in their beliefs. I will let God be the judge, ultimately, of their own lives. But according to what I understand in the Word, they are denying an essential aspect of Jesus' lordship and an essential reality as to how he had the power to pay for our sins. So I would have grave concern about their salvation. Ultimately, God is their judge. And Nigel says, in my experience with people like Kermit Zarley, the reason that they advance their crazy viewpoints is that there is a heart problem between themselves and God. The belief is a symptom of a deeper issue within them. Sir, I can't make a judgment like that unless I know someone individually. In other words, unless I know their lives and have interacted with them and then can see what's going on, or the Lord gives discernment that's confirmed in interacting with them. So maybe it is your experience that's been true. I can't make that generalization, nor would I make that statement about Kermit Zarley. In that sense, I'd be passing judgment on him without more information. So maybe your experience indicates that. I simply can't jump to that conclusion. But thanks for the excellent points and questions. Michael in Little Rock, thanks for calling today.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I was wanting to ask you about the preexistent son, and mm-hmm. I do believe in the preexistent son. And one of the things I was wondering about was there's the verse that says, "You are my son; today I have begotten you."
Mm-hmm.
And one thing I kind of wondered about that, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I was thinking, like in the Old Testament, there's the person who appears as the image of the invisible God, and like in Genesis 18. And then mm-hmm. I just kind of wondered where the verse that says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I'm just thinking, as far as being labeled as the son, this person who was in Genesis 18, I was wondering if maybe God was just saying, okay, today I'm going to call you my son. I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out exactly. But
oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a great question. There are verses that explicitly point to the preexistence of the Son, like throughout the first chapter of Hebrews. And I have to admit, I don't get frustrated easily, but I've been frustrated with some folks I've been interacting with, including Anthony Buzzard, online, AskDrBrown.org, in the Line of Fire discussion, because the end of Hebrews 1 indisputably points to the preexistence of the Son. And there are other passages that point to John 1 indisputably points to it. And sometimes I feel like, oh, just accept what's written there. You know, don't give arguments against it. Just accept what's written there. And if it challenges your theology, change your theology. So, Michael, we're in harmony on that. The question, though, that comes from Psalm 2.
Uh-huh.
And Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. God told David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, that his sons that would reign on the throne, God would be a father to them, and they would be his sons. So when a king was installed as the king of Israel, the descendant of David, king of Israel, then subsequently king of Judah, when he would be installed as that, from what we understand, the coronation ceremony in Psalm 2, that would be spoken of him. God saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, when he came in that position of royalty, when he came into that position, that's when he would be acknowledged as a son of God. Uh-huh. So according to the New Testament, that applies to the resurrection. That is spoken not at the birth of Jesus, okay? He is the one that's born, Luke 1:35, is called the Son of God because he's not Son of Man, he's Son of God. That's what you call this one who is the Son of God being born to Miriam. But that verse, "Today I've begotten you," is actually applied with reference to the resurrection. This is when he is now seen in his kingly royalty and power. That's why Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So that's the best answer to that. You can reflect on what I wrote in that also in Volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Thanks for the call, man. All right, we'll be back with more. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Boy, don't you wish you got a boring job that time could go as quick as it goes on live talk radio? Boy, I'll tell you, 8 hours if we did it would go fast. All right, let me see if I can get to another question or two in the time we have remaining. Virginia, excuse me, from Burlington, thanks for calling.
Yes, I may be taking up your time for nothing, but anyway, this peace sign that you see on stuff, children's T-shirts and stuff, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, yeah.
I was told when my granddaughter, like she's 28 now, and this was when she was like 15, that this thing was a satanic symbolic thing about the broken cross.
Yeah, I've seen that. I'm not an expert. I'm looking at a website right now that, you know, many indicate that the peace symbol is a broken upside down cross.
Right.
You know, it's had different meanings at different times through history, and I'm not, this is called iconography. You know what the images represent. It could well be. I'm not an expert, and I know we used to give the peace sign. You know, the V. You know, in when I was in the world as a hippie drug addict. You know, it's a peace, man. So that certainly was not a godly peace we were after. But it could well be. I'm going to dig a little, see what I come up with. I mean, a lot of the websites indicated this. It could be well known that it is a satanic symbol of some kind. I'm just not sure about.
I have a little 11-year-old grandson, and I was telling him about it, and then I couldn't tell him. He professes to know the Lord, so I didn't know what. I didn't know exactly how to tell him what they used to tell my granddaughter when
yeah,
she was like
well,
15.
Yeah, well, the thing, you know, do a little digging, see what you come up with, and you know, one thing I know though is if we're completely ignorant about a particular symbol, and let's say somebody's got on a shirt or this or that, it's not like demons are going to jump on that person.
I know
because of it. I'm sure you understand that.
I know.
But I'll tell you one thing real quick though. I talked to some friends that had ministered to a woman who came from a famous family of Satanists. And when this woman came to the Lord, when they would drive down the street with her, all these like homeless people, other people would jump up and give, would be kind of the peace symbol, like the V sign, but down at her. And that's because they recognized that she had this satanic pedigree. One of the most wild stories I've ever heard. But anyway, hey, Virginia, be blessed. See what you come up with. All right, God
Bye.
Bless you. Thanks. You
Bye.
Bet. Yeah, true. That I heard other stuff from that family that was even more wild. All right, I got one more email question from Daniel. I think Eve had children in Eden, meaning before the fall, because God said your pains in childbirth will be multiplied. If she never experienced the nominal pain of childbirth while they were yet walking in the Spirit, she couldn't have known what was being addressed by God. What childbirth? What's that? Well, Daniel, I don't believe there are any children before the fall. Scripture's quite clear in terms of they fell, and then the firstborn is Cain, who then kills his brother Abel. But just a few thoughts for you. The commission from the start in the creation of the human race, peru revu in Hebrew, be fruitful and multiply. So I think she understood what childbirth was and that God intuitively put within them information or else explained things to them. That's one thing. Second, the Hebrew could just mean make great. Doesn't necessarily have to mean multiply. So it could simply mean make great. All right. Another thing is it's possible. Unlikely to me, but it's possible that there could have been some small level of pain that would have come with childbirth, and God said, I'm going to make it much worse now because of sin and the trauma that it is for so many people, even women dying in childbirth. But to say that she must have had kids first based on that, I see your point. My wife Nancy and I just talked about that the other day. But no, I don't believe in any way Scripture teaches that, nor does the Hebrew require it. But thank you, Daniel, for the question. All right, folks, we got a whole lot of stuff coming your way next week, but you have an awesome weekend. Go after Jesus. Lift him high. Be witnesses. Put first things first, and you will be blessed.
This is the Truth Radio Network.